Well, God in his providence had Kazai and I go on a brief construction trip a couple weeks back, and he read to me while we traveled this work called Delighting in the Trinity. So a large part of our sermon today is going to be drawn from the riches of this particular work. Also in God's delightful providence, this is Trinity Sunday, where historically the church takes obviously a significant doctrinal issue and tries to bring some focus and clarity to that. It is a topic that obviously is not to be handled in one sermon. It is the life and light of the church, as we will see it as one of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity as opposed to all other world religions. But nonetheless, that is the blessed task, in a sense, before us this day, is to consider our Trinity, the one God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we take that particular approach, I'm going to use the title of this book, Delighting in the Trinity, in a sense, as our guide to that as we weave our way through the scriptures. I'm going to start by giving you what appears to be a random list of unrelated items, and I want you to think of what might be a connection for them. What is a connection between these seemingly random items? Bacon, water, a shamrock, eggs, and a man. You have the hint because we're here on Trinity Sunday. They have all been used in some fashion to illustrate the Trinity. That should be somewhat disturbing in itself. And as we will see, they all do a pretty adequate job of illustrating certain doctrinal heresies, as opposed to being a sound illustration of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's start with the egg. Egg's one item, obviously. So that appears good. It's made up of three distinct parts, a shell, a white, and a yolk. So far, so good as well. But as soon as you break an egg apart, you don't have an egg. You have shells, inedible. You have shells. You have a white of an egg, which Job in, I think, chapter 6 says he considers loathsome. So separate it out, and Job doesn't find it edible. Altogether, there's some nourishment in it. Again, a lousy illustration of the Trinity. Bacon, same thing, kind of streaky, three-colored meat parts. Bad analogy. Shamrock, what happens if you start pulling the three leaves of a shamrock apart? You still have a shamrock? All of these illustrations are a lousy way to illustrate the divine. The son, husband, father illustration seems to fare a bit better. After all, it's at least personal. We often hear this illustration to declare that a man is much like God in that regard. He's a son. And then a husband and a father as well, and yet still just one man. Well, again, that appears somewhat good initially, but all it really illustrates is perhaps the dominant heretical teaching, and that's of modalism. There's only one God, and there's not three persons. God just assumes a different role. He starts over here, and then he moves, time progresses over here, and then he takes a different role. And that is true of a man. I certainly have always been a son, but I have not always been a husband. That only happened at our wedding. Not always been a father. That only happened at the birth of our first child. And that illustration is a good picture of the heresy of modalism, very bad picture of the Trinity. Water, the H2 illustration, same weakness there. Water, depending on temperature, is steam or liquid or, again, temperature, frozen. So all of our illustrations bring significant problems to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. They really cloud the issue. I'm fairly adamant that we should not use an actual illustration to try to show forth, bring clarity to the divine. The eternal, infinite God cannot be well explained by a finite object. So if illustrations are out as a way to understand the Trinity, and if the word Trinity never actually occurs in Scripture, where do we start? Well, obviously we start with Scriptures, because that's what brings the whole issue to focus anyway. It's why the church has been wrestling with this issue. It's the reason for the tenacious debate in the fourth century, the Council of Nicaea, is because the scriptures do clearly teach that God, God Almighty, the one true God, is triune, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. One of the more famous verses in the Bible, one of the more treasured and comforting. But suppose for a minute with me that John, in 1 John 4, had said, God is Trinity. Would that produce the same, would that be one of the most treasured verses in all of Scripture? Would there be the same amount of comfort and excitement from it? Say for the most part, we would answer no. But I want you to see as we work through the entirety of the Scriptures, that the Bible clearly teaches that God is love because He is Trinity. Catch that? God is love, but He is love because He is triune, because He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We only see the love of God clearly in His triuneness. It's His triune nature that makes all of His ways beautiful. It's His triune nature that we taste of when we are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. So if we would know the love of God, if we would have 1 John 4 to be one of our most treasured verses, that God is love, then we also should see that that treasure comes because He is triune. And the Athanasian Creed begins like this. Actually, before I begin, the Creed uses the word Catholic in here, and as we hopefully are accustomed to when we recite the Apostles' Creed together, the word Catholic in its sense is not Roman Catholic, it's universal. So here's the beginning of the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So doctrine of the Trinity is vital. It is the distinctive doctrine of Christianity. The one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Confession, Catechism first question, to know God and enjoy Him forever is to delight in Him as Trinity. We are only saved, we are only matured as we grow in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle John whets our appetite for the Trinity, at least to me, with this description. Jesus said to him, to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Definitely clear Trinitarian action, interaction here between the Father and the Son, and that interaction is all about bringing each other glory. It's a very pivotal part at the end of this. That which I do is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if we go a few pages further on in the Gospel of John, we will see the Holy Spirit in another Trinitarian description, Trinitarian interaction. It's the verses we read as our New Testament lesson. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. I won't read those again, but I'll point out a couple things from them. Down to verse 12. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me." Back again to this interaction of glory, pivotal interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit is this desire to glorify each of the others. This earnest and tenacious desire that each member of the Trinity be glorified by the other two. Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, He, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Son already has everything that's the Father's, and now the Spirit's going to take from the Son's, which is all the Father's, and make it known to us. And the Holy Spirit is given several different titles throughout the book of John. Here he's called the Counselor, or I believe the NIV translates him as Helper. Back in chapter 14, he's called the Comforter. And the work that the Holy Spirit does is a labor, a work of glorifying Father and Son. Now the Spirit does this work. He accomplishes this labor by proclaiming, building, calling to mind in us the Word of God. In a manner of speaking, if we can use analogies in appropriate manners, the target of the Holy Spirit is us, the body of Christ. When the Spirit applies His power to glorify the Father and the Son, He sets His sights on God's people. In a manner of speaking, He draws His bow and points it and releases, targets us with the Word of God. He shoots the Word of Christ at you. Both of these two final verses that we just read, verses 14 and 15, repeat the phrase, declare it to you. It's going to be the work of the Spirit, to declare it to you over and over again. Or as the NIV translates it, to make it known to you. The Spirit's work is to take that which is the Father's, that which is the Son's, and make it known. Keep revealing it. Keep clarifying it to you and I over and over. And that is how we participate in the glory of the Trinity. That which is the Father's becomes the Son's. That which the Son's is declared to us, given to us. Now the Trinity is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. And every major theme of Scripture at least touches in some way back to the Trinity. The great theologian B.B. Warfield said, in trying to help us understand how the Scriptures paint the Trinity, said it's a bit like a dimly lit room. The contents of the room aren't affected by the light. The contents of the room, the Trinity as shown throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, is clearly there. And at different points, the light is brighter or more subdued. As we gather the entire light of the whole of the Scriptures, we see the glory of the Trinity. And the task that I am going to focus on today is to take a spotlight in about three different areas and focus it on the Trinity as the Trinity relates to creation, and then a spotlight focused on the Trinity as the Trinity is revealed as the Redeemer, the one who redeems the fallen of creation, and then the Trinity related to judgment. So that's essentially the three parts of your outline, the three spotlights we're going to use in this enormously large room. We're going to look at the Trinity in relationship to creation, the Trinity in relationship to redemption, and the Trinity in relationship to judgment. Have you ever entered a house? Maybe you were looking at it with a friend, maybe you were looking at it buying yourself and went to open or shut a door and it sticks at the top. Notice that some of the molding is starting to separate. There's a few cracks in the sheetrock, tiles cracked here and there. Why would that be? The foundation's bad. I don't need to even go out and look at the foundation. If the doors stick at the top, the sheetrock is cracked and the tile's cracked, there's a foundation problem. The way the foundation goes, the house must follow. It doesn't have any choice. It's not going to suspend itself in midair. And the same is true for theological foundations, doctrinal issues. If we start with a faulty foundation, an inadequate understanding of the Trinity, we will have significant errors, significant deviations in our theology. So I want us to recall that as we look at the Trinity in relationship to creation specifically, here, our starting point. And we're going to do that, in a sense, by contrasting some of the faulty understandings of creation. If God, let's just suppose, if God were not triune, if there was a one true God who was a single person God, not triune, then what would creation look like? In the first place, if he were a single person God, why would he create in the first place? What would cause him to want a creation? If such a God existed and he had to have a creation, there was a single person God and he had to have a creation to rule over, right away it would tell you something about him. He needed his very creation to have something to do. He was not sufficient in and of himself. He was incomplete, weak, needy, a lot like the Greek pantheon of gods. A bunch of petty, indiscriminate, needy, strong figures. Not a divine figure in the real sense when we compare that with the triune God of Scripture. But if there were a single person God, not triune, creation would look a lot like that because it would flow from that creature. Our second option, if there were a one-person God who could have been content in all of eternity past, didn't need others, was content just as a solo figure, was self-satisfied, self-fulfilled, he probably, if he created anything at all, would create in order to have slaves to rule over, little toys to play around with. The Babylonian creation account paints Marduk this way. Needed slaves to serve him. At best, such a God might allow his slaves to live under his rule and protection, but would he in any way be described as God is love? No. Allah, the single person God of the Muslim, is described in the Quran in stark contrast to the triune God of the Bible. The Quran clearly says, "Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. Say, he, Allah, is one. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, nor is begotten, and none is like him." Pretty stark contrast. Again, a one-person God. At best, you hope to serve this vicious master, use that word, faithfully to not provoke his wrath. At best, live under his omnipotent power and protection. But love and serve out of joy and true fealty, that is not the Allah of the Quran. The triune God, however, creates for a very different reason and to a very different end than just making a bunch of slaves to serve him. He creates and rules his creation as a father. Calvin says we ought, in the very order of things in creation, diligently to contemplate God's father love and to conclude once for all, whenever we call God the creator of heaven and earth, let us at the same time bear in mind that we are indeed his children, whom he has received into his faithful protection to nourish and to educate. We're going to spend a few minutes in Genesis chapter 1 seeing this. I think in large part Calvin draws this picture from the creation account, this idea of God nourishing and educating, caring for his creatures. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in it, its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. pretty lengthy description of God dealing with food and then declaring it good. And it's not until we get into chapter 2 that we find that there is a deficiency in creation. And it's still not sin, but there's the first deficiency discovered. He parades the marvels of creation before Adam, and there's not a suitable helper for Adam. And right away, we find God again at work, bestowing grace on his creature. There's a deficiency. Adam doesn't have a suitable helper, and God takes it on himself to fix that one deficiency in his otherwise good, perfect creation. Not a helper for Adam, I will make a bride for him. And while these verses in Genesis don't explicitly lay out the doctrine of the Trinity, they do present a clearly loving God, a giving God, a bountiful God, who is concerned about companionship. He's concerned about food. He's concerned about fruitfulness. We don't see God in this particular context as some sort of a solitary divine traffic cop with a really precisely calibrated moral radar gun, just seeing whom he may catch. Yeah, we will look at God's holiness in our final section on judgment. God is a holy God, and his laws are transgressed. But that's not the picture you get of God, the triune God, in his benevolent work of creation. We don't see him as a power-hungry megalomaniac just wanting a group of slaves to rule over for his petty entertainment. We see God, again, giving and serving man, created in his likeness. He's attending to man's needs for food, man's needs for an occupation, ruling and subduing the earth, man's need for companionship and intimacy. And again, the reason for this is because of Trinity. God has existed in all eternity in triune communion, harmony, fellowship, purity, holiness, love for one another. The verses we read in John are not new to an interaction among the Trinity. They have been concerned for each other's harmony and glory and majesty for all of eternity. And in creation, God has revealed himself first and foremost as a father, a life giver. Jonathan Edwards says, God's aim in creating the world was himself. His very nature is about going out and sharing of his own fullness, and that God's pleasure is a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature rather than in receiving from the creature. When Proverbs 8 describes wisdom in a personified sense, it describes wisdom as a craftsman that is by God's side during creation. And verses 27 and following say this, When the Father established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made from the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. Joy and delight and glory are all linked in the creation passage, in Proverbs 8, and in all the texts we've looked at in John. They are passed back and forth among the persons of the Trinity, joy and delight and glory and companionship. And again, we see God serving, God attending to his creation. When we get to the seventh day, remember, what happens on the seventh day? Do all the slaves rest? No, God rests. God has been laboring. He's not, again, we don't want to read too much. We don't want to assume that God's exhausted and has to have a day off. That is not the picture. But we do see that God has been laboring. God's the one been laboring and serving, attending to his creatures, giving them every plant for food. Finds the first deficiency in creation. Adam doesn't have a helper. I'll fix that. Again, that's the picture of God. And I hope you could see the contrast between Marduk and the triune God, between Allah and the one true God. And let's move that spotlight a little and see now how this triune God deals with sin. What happens when creation is marred? The loving, giving, serving Father has been rejected. His holy law has been broken. But again, if we are to keep our foundation straight, if we are to keep our foundation triune, what is the nature of sin? Excuse me. And how does this God deal with it? What would sin look like if you're a one-person God? What would sin look like? If you're triune, loving, intimate, compassionate Father, what would sin look like? They do look different. The solitary God just wants slaves, and he would certainly catch the disobedience to his divine authority. Rule breaking would be dealt with. He would be angered for sure. The disobedient creatures would receive some kind of punishment. It may be snuffed out. Plenty of cultures where that is the case. When they have a wrathful, vengeful God, human life is worth very little. Become like what we worship. Any hope for restoration or redemption would somehow be earned. The disobedient slave would have to do some form of restitution, restoration on his own effort and merit to be received back into favor. Jonathan Edwards argues that if sin is only breaking the rules, then at times even the demons could obey the rules and therefore not be sinning. He has an interesting description of Luke chapter 8, where the devil fell down before Jesus and cries out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Edwards says, in commenting on this, here is external worship. The devil is religious. He prays in a humble posture. He falls down before Christ. He lies prostrate. He prays earnestly. He cries with a loud voice. He uses humble expressions. "I beseech thee, torment me not." He uses respectful, honorable, adoring questions. "Jesus, thou Son of God Most High." Expressions. "Jesus, thou Son of God Most High." Nothing was wanting but love. So if sin is all about acting, then the devil here is obedient, highly obedient. But what is the essence of sin? It's the foundation of sin. It's the failure to love. It's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Adam and Eve did sin. They did transgress. They did eat the forbidden fruit. But the root of their sin was a transgression of the first and great commandment. They did not love God. They were created in the image of God to love. They couldn't help that. They had to love something. They were created in God's image. They were created to love. The object of their love changed. Their love became the love of self. The fruit was desirable. They wanted it. Eve wanted it. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for wisdom, and self-love overcame, replaced any love she had for the Father. John Milton has an interesting picture of this in Paradise Lost. He describes Eve, before actually sinning and eating the fruit, he describes Eve going through a stage of becoming infatuated with her own reflection in a pond, clear pool, growing in self-love, self-admiration. And obviously very well done, very imaginative. Scripture certainly doesn't say that had anything to do with anything. But it's a good picture of the genesis of sin, self-love, replacing what we were created to love. James, in his epistle in chapter 1, describes sin in this way. "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Milton, I think, was drawing on these two and picturing this progression in Eve's life, this self-infatuation, her beautiful reflection in the pond, and then desiring the fruit, useful, good for wisdom, and in loving self, took that which God had not given them yet. Now, how does God deal with their sin? His creation is now marred. Adam and Eve flee. After their sin, they're hiding from God instead of walking with him in the garden in the cool of the day. But again, God comes to them and he seeks them out. He's still seeking their communion. Where are you? And even after their sin, he does not squash them. He doesn't abandon them. He seeks them out. And then he provides the atoning cover for sin. He makes clothing for them to cover their nakedness. This is the continued pattern in the drama of redemption. We sinners, like our first parents, always flee from God. Our sin shames us, makes us want to hide. from a holy God. And God alone pursues us. We don't chase him down asking for a remedy. He pursues us to bring the remedy. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenant together to redeem that which is lost. 1 John 4:8 through 10 is one of, again, several places where the Apostle John tells us how this triune God deals with sin. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God pursued Adam and Eve. The Son is the manifestation of God's love in the way he pursued the world fully and finally at the cross. The Spirit takes the glory of the Father and the Son, and he draws sinners to himself. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then Christ assures us himself in John chapter 10, verse 18, that nobody took his life from him. There wasn't some force stronger that took it. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The beauty of redemption, just as the beauty of creation, the beauty of redemption is its Trinitarian nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pursuing sinners. It's beautifully described in the Old Testament as well. It's not just in the New Testament. It is clear, more illuminated in the New Testament, as B.B. Warfield would put it, but it is seen clearly in Isaiah 42 when we read of the suffering servant and we read of Father, Son, and Spirit. Verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 42 say this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I thought we just got done reading that the Lord is all about giving his glory to another, to the Son. How do we fit this together? I think we have to be really clear on this verse. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not share his glory. God the Father will not share his glory with any false god, any false imposter, or any imposter, any false son. He will share his glory fully in the Trinity. That is what they're about, sharing their glory in creation and now sharing their glory, manifesting it even more fully in redemption. Verse 1 of this text talks about the Father anointing the Son and delighting in the Son. Those are both aspects of glory, anointing the Son for his task as the suffering servant. The glory of converting all the nations, calling the Gentile nations, calling people out of blindness, calling people out of sin. And Christ in John 17 portrays even more abundantly this Trinitarian passion for unity. He prays that we may be one as they are one. And again, as this shared glory, the shared unity that the Trinity longs for. They possess in and of themselves, and they long for their followers, the people of God, to look like this. So we are to love the brethren. We are to love one another because they have first loved us. But even as much, we are to go out and seek and save that which is lost, because that is what the Father, Son, and Spirit are about. The Great Commission, as the final verses of Matthew are often called, is occasionally said to be the clearest reference to the full deity of all three persons of the Trinity. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized into three names. There aren't three different names here. Theologians put a lot of emphasis on this. When we're baptized, when a Christian baptism is conducted, we're baptized into the name, the one name, the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we extrapolate this out and see how it relates to heresies, I think it will make a little more sense to you, because in a very succinct way, this verse declares the Trinity clearly and refutes several heresies clearly. If the Father alone were God, and there were just different modes that he take, then to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be to baptize in the name of God, and then a couple of his different hats that he puts on in different parts of the play. Would that make sense? Is that how God baptizes us? Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, God, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just a different role. Act 3 and Act 4. That's not how we're baptized. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We aren't baptized into the name of the Father and just a created being. If you misunderstand the idea of the Son's begottenness, the Son's relationship to the Father as the only begotten, the loved one of God, then again, you would see a heresy there. You would see baptized in the name of the Father, and then two creatures he's made. He's made the Son and he's made the Spirit. Again, that's not how we're baptized. This verse does a very succinct, very pithy job of refuting those two heresies and affirms fully the complete divinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, of course, let's move the light, that spotlight on the Trinity from creation and redemption to judgment. We've spent a lot of time pointing out that this is a benevolent, loving Father, delighting Father for Son, Son for Father, Spirit for Father and Son. How do we deal with God as a judge? God being terrible in his wrath. How do we grasp hell, eternal damnation, when we've just spent so much time seeing that God is good, he's bountiful, he's overflowing in his gifts of material joy and blessing? Well, again, a sound understanding of judgment can only come from a sound understanding of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit as a jealous God. They love one another. They're jealous for each other's honor and glory and majesty. One of the ways that a human often does depict this jealousy is a husband and father often is tenacious about guarding his wife, his children, loves them dearly, wants to see their provision, their protection. And a dim picture, but a sound reflection of the Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Father. God's anger over sin is precisely because he is triune. Precisely because there's a beauty of holiness, beautiful interaction and interplay between Father and Son and Spirit. The end of Psalm 2 is quite clear about this interaction between Father and Son when it warns the kings of the earth about how to make the Father angry. You want to make the Father angry? Ignore the Son. Psalm 2 says very clearly, kiss the Son, lest the Father's anger be kindled and you perish in the way. No passage is probably as explicit in how to anger the Father. That's certainly not what the author of Hebrews was doing, was writing a how to anger the Father manual. But if you want to know how to anger the Father, read Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. The author of Hebrews kind of ends that section with this haunting question. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You want to understand judgment in the time of Moses, rejecting the law of God, and you want to see that that was swift, Korah's rebellion, Dathan and Abiram, the earth opening up and swallowing people. You want to see judgment as the promised people entered the promised land. Consider how much more severe God intends judgment for those who reject the Son and the Spirit. He loves Son and Spirit. The Father loves them. The Son loves the Father and is zealous for His glory. If you want to stir up a divine hornet's nest, just insult the Holy Spirit. You want to provoke the God, the Father's wrath, reject the Son, reject the Savior. And I hope you can see how you cannot escape an understanding of wrath if you look at the Trinity properly. We heard earlier that sin is essentially love of self. Man, who is made to love God, love his Creator, love his Provider, his Protector, instead promotes and loves self. And to God, that is devilish. It's vicious, it's spiteful, it's repulsive. And it does invoke judgment and wrath. And it's only when we see the intimate love of Father for Son and Spirit, and Spirit's desire to glorify Father and Son, that we understand that love drives jealousy. Biblical, sound, pure jealousy. Not a corrupt jealousy, but a true, pure jealousy. Father, Son, and Spirit have been loving and serving each other, manifesting glory to each other for all eternity past. They expanded that in creation. They labor over that in redemption, and they will be laboring over the same thing in proper, jealous judgment of sin. It will be terrifying, but again, it is beautiful because you see the beauty of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a complex and recondite doctrine that we should shrug off, ignore it as a larger church, and just relegate it to the halls of academia. It is not where the Trinity belongs. The academics do help us see the beauty and majesty of the scriptural declaration of Trinity, but we should not relegate it to that. It is the very heart and soul of our Christian faith. Galatians 4:4-6 describe the spiritual riches we experience by being in the Trinity. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. God has made you also an heir. That is the riches we have in our triune God. God the Father sent the Son has redeemed us, the Spirit labors over us. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts said, it is not to be expected that we should love God supremely if we have not known Him to be more desirable than all other things. We should desire Him above all things, and that should be our prayer. May the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Son, make the Trinity, the Triune One, our supreme love. Let's pray. Father, we delight in You. That is a blessing that Your Spirit alone can give. Build us up to that end. Make us more fully aware of Your triune goodness, where You love Father, Son, and Spirit, mutual love, a covenanted love one for another. And may we grow up into the richness of that love and that delight. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory, and amen.